Tonight, I have two. I'm hoping that I can move right through them and cover both of them. They're not, I don't think, difficult questions, but they are questions that have piqued curiosity. And so we're going to begin with this first one that was asked, and it is this: what happened to those who arose from the dead following Jesus' resurrection? Maybe his death, because we see here in Matthew chapter 27, and Matthew, by the way, is the only one that gives us a record of this. I'm going to back up to verse 50 and bring it all together, because there are actually three events that take place right around the crucifixion of Jesus that we want to make note of. And here what Matthew records for us is that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. As I said, there are three momentous events that took place at the time of Jesus' death. When Jesus died on the cross, the first thing that Matthew mentions is that the veil or the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Why is this significant? Well, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was where the Ark of the Covenant was typically housed. It was where the presence of God dwelt among His people. And no one was allowed to go behind that curtain except the high priest, and he could only do that once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Anyone, including himself, who went behind that curtain on any other day would be put to death. Tearing that curtain, first of all, the fact that it was torn from top to bottom indicated that it was not man's doing. We're talking about a 30-foot tall curtain, and a man cannot reach at the top and tear it down. A man would have torn it from bottom up. So it signified that God had made the available entrance into his presence through the blood of Jesus. The second thing is a strong earthquake. The earth shook. Strong earthquake occurred. Rocks were split. The third thing that he tells us is that the tombs of not everyone, but of many holy people, righteous individuals, were opened. What happens with those? Well, depending on the translation you're reading from tonight, it is interpreted in one of two ways. If you're here tonight and you are studying, or you typically read from and study out of the NIV, it translates it and understands it differently from the way that the King James and the New American Standard does. So let me share with you both of those. First of all, the NIV translates it this way: the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So the indication here is that when Jesus died, the tombs were broke open. You had the earthquake, tombs were broke open. The bodies of the holy people, bodies of the saints were raised. They came out of the tombs, but they didn't go into the city until after Jesus was raised from the dead. The King James and the New American Standard translate it this way, and I'll see if you notice the difference. It says the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Do you see the difference? Let me see if I can share it with you. The NIV seems to suggest, as I've already pointed out, that the saints were resurrected when Jesus died, and then they went into the city after he was resurrected. The King James and the New American Standard have gone back, and this is why they translate it. They believe it should be rendered the way they render it, is if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, there Paul says that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the dead. In other words, he was to be the first from the dead, and others were to follow. And so, based upon that, it seems, they're tying it in with that, they're saying that the resurrection of these holy individuals did not take place until Jesus himself was raised from the dead. So, if you take it that way, if you look at that, then what it says is that when Jesus died and there was the earthquake that split the rocks apart is what opened these tombs. But they did not actually come to life until Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' death signaled His triumph over sin, and then His resurrection would indicate His victory over death. And so it is that, as I understand it, these first, they were resurrected when Jesus was risen from the dead, and they entered into Jerusalem, that is the holy city. And they were recognized by those there, friends and family. It would be similar to the resurrection of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son. They too passed from life unto death again. So what happens to the ones that were raised at Jesus' resurrection? Well, be honest, Scripture doesn't tell us. I think the most logical conclusion would be to say they were like Jairus and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, and that is that they were raised from death to life and that they would have to pass through death again. They would eventually die at some point. When? No, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But that is about all I can tell you on that, because that's all Scripture tells us. So you're just going to have to wait till you get to heaven, and then you can ask some of them yourself. Tell me what happened after all that. But by then, you may not even worry about it. It won't be a major issue. It won't be something that you're curious about. But that was the question. The second question is this. Why is Satan pictured with horns on his head, pitchfork, tail, red or black skin? Interesting question. And I'll be honest, until this was turned in, I've never really thought about it. And I'm not about to put a picture up here of the different portrayals of Satan, because I don't want to give him any more credit than he already has. And none of them are worth repeating anyway. But what I will say is this. The image of Satan is an image that is often, I think, from a combination of images. And what I mean by that is, I think that what we see and what we've come up with, the very different variations upon that idea, are taken from different places. A lot of it has to do with mythology. Some of it is taken from Scripture. And all of it has been put together to kind of give us this image that man has settled on over the years. Kind of like Santa Claus. You know, over the years, Santa Claus has taken on this certain appearance. And, you know, but you've always got pretty much the same things. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a difference there. Satan is real. But let me just share with you some things. First of all, what about the cloven hooves? Because sometimes he's portrayed with cloven hooves, horns, tail, shaggy legs, and pointed beard. These are some of the representations you see. Well, these are attributes of satyrs. Satyrs are generally these bad-tempered things from mythology, but they are generally associated with lust and barbarity and bad behavior. That word, believe it or not, is actually found in the King James Bible. If you've got a King James translation that you read from, I encourage you to go to Isaiah 13:21 or Isaiah 34, verse 14, and you're going to find in both of those verses that word is used. But it is a translation of a Hebrew word, serim, which, if you look that up in a concordance, if you kind of trace the Hebrew down, it means a couple of things. Generally, it is used to translate the word for goat, billy goat. It's also used to describe a hairy individual. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was hairy. It is used to describe Esau's hairy nature, physical characteristics about him. But it came also to be used to describe this. And from this, we find, and maybe I should add this one to it. I had two slides, and putting them together, I kind of messed up. But the other one is that it is translated, as I said, of a male goat. You can find that in Genesis 37, 31. And these are just a couple of verses, Leviticus 4, 23 and 24. And that word is used there to describe that. So, first of all, you take this this satyr, this lust-filled tempter, and you pull him in and you're trying to think, how do I portray Satan? Well, who is Satan? He is a tempter. He is an accuser of the brethren. He is an adversary. That's what his name means. All of these things describe him. So one image is of a satyr out of mythology. The other is, what about the pitchfork? You know, we often talk about the pitchfork, and really it's not a pitchfork. It's something that is connected with a god out of Greek mythology. You may remember this name, either Pluto or Hades, depending on whether you're looking at the Roman mythology or the Greek mythology, but he was typically the Greek god of the underworld. And Hades is sometimes depicted as holding what's called, you may have heard of a trident. A trident has three points on it. He's usually depicted as holding a bident, two points on it. And it is a two-pronged type of weapon, pitchfork, if you want to call it that. And Satan is sometimes pictured with the same weapon. Why? Because he's been connected with Pluto. I mean, god of the underworld. Satan has to do with death and all that is connected with it, and the fiery depths, if you will. And so give him something that identifies him as such. So again, this is something that is brought over out of Greek mythology. And then there's the colors. In the question, it was mentioned black and red, and they're generally associated with it. But there's another color back in the medieval days, green. Chaucer portrayed him as green. But these two are the dominant ones. Black tends to connect Satan with the darkness in general. The opposite, that which is opposed to God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John makes a statement that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So he is the opposite of God. If God is light, Satan is darkness. And Satan is that which is associated with that which is dark. Not only that, darkness tends to symbolize secrecy, the ability to hide oneself. So those two things are also connected with him. I didn't put that up, but thought that might be interesting. Red suggests blood, violence, passion, fire, typically red or orange, but red. And hell is a place that involves fire, as some passages that I've shared with you identify or bring out. And the other thing is, if you look in Revelation 12, verse 3, there is the dragon that is mentioned there. He is a red dragon. And not only that, if you think about the dragon, you might also think about the tail. You could bring that in from there. So there are all these things that tie him together, and I think give us the portrayal that we so often see displayed in various images of him. But my question to you is this: what does the Bible really portray Satan as being? I'm going to share some passages with you. This first one is a passage that actually comes out of the book of the book of Ezekiel. We haven't gotten there yet in our study of Ezekiel. And if you look at the beginning of this passage, it is a passage, and this comes from Ezekiel chapter 28, by the way, starting in verse 12. It is an oracle, a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But as you begin to read this, and commentators agree that some of the descriptions of this individual are not human. And not only that, there are things that are described about this individual that the king of Tyre would never have been able to participate in, because it mentions here in just a moment, as you will see, you were in Eden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, and some things about this individual. So there are those that say, not just talking about human. And their argument is, because he talks about the king of Tyre, he's not talking about the actual king of Tyre, but the one who's behind the king of Tyre. When you go to the book of Daniel, you find there are princes over the different nations. Those princes are typically, oftentimes, various angels that God has put in charge of watching over nations. And they have to fight against some of Satan's angels, because they too are princes over these nations that Satan is working to destroy. So read with me, notice if you will, what he says. This is what God says through Ezekiel to this king, but I think he's actually describing Satan to some extent. He says, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the fine gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. I think he's describing that at one point, the one that we know as Satan or the devil was a very beautiful being. He wasn't human. He's a spirit, just as God is spirit, so the angels are spirits. He was a created being because he says, on the day you were created, they were prepared. All of these things were prepared. You were the anointed cherub. Well, that's not a king. Satan is described as a cherub. The cherubs attend to God. And he said, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. One commentator I read said that he was the cherub who was given the responsibility of covering the very throne of God. And those of you that have been with me in our study of the book of Ezekiel, remember that there are four cherub that support the chariot throne of God and transport it, carry it from here to there and everywhere. And there's an interesting description. They have various wings. They have four faces. They have hooves. They're rather different creatures as they're described there. But he says, you were the anointed cherub. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Well, that's not a king. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He's saying all this. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Folks, I really think he's describing Satan. You were beautiful in your perfection. You were created. You walked on my holy mountain. You were the one who was blameless in all your ways until that day when unrighteousness was found in you. And he talks about, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane from the mountain of God. So God cast Satan down, and we'll see that here in just a minute. And finally, he says, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, I don't know that God is saying he literally destroyed Satan, but he did remove him and he no longer was what he once had been. But how else does Scripture describe him? Folks, one of the things that Paul says about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 14, he talks about those who disguise themselves, and he says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan portrays himself as a good guy. And I dare say that if he were to present himself to us, he wouldn't show up with a pitchfork, a red suit, horns, tail, and all of that. It would cause us to turn away from him. We'd be disgusted with what we would see. But if he showed up as a smooth-talking individual, one who was kind to you, one who was able to really let you think that he cared about you, you'd be much more willing to listen, pay attention to what he's saying, maybe even follow him. He's able to disguise himself. And because of that, Scripture gives us a couple of warnings. And these are warnings that tonight I want to encourage you to take to heart. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, here is the statement that is made to God's people and to the heavens. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. What John writes there, as he is instructed to write, is be on the watch, be on the lookout. He tells us that Satan has been cast out. He's been cast down to the earth. And he is angry. He has great wrath. Why? Because he hates everything that God represents. And he knows his time is short. In the scheme of things, we may think it's a long time, but when you think that God is eternal, in the scheme of things, Satan's allotted time is drawing to an end. And because he knows that, and he knows his time is short, he's angry, and there's something else. And this is what Peter tells us. We need to be sober and be vigilant. Be on the alert. Why? Because he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Folks, this is Satan. He's real. He's not a being running around in a red suit with horns and pitchfork and tail and all of that. I don't believe. But I believe he is someone that will disguise himself any way he needs to draw God's people away, and anyone else for that matter. He knows how to coerce. He knows how to convince you that what he thinks is best for you is best. That's what he did with Eve. He lied to her, and he's the father of lies. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will not surely die, for you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he was saying, God just doesn't want you to enjoy all of the benefits of the garden. God's trying to keep from you the best of the things that he has made here. And Satan does the same thing today, folks. He goes around telling people God is giving you the short end of the stick. God is trying to keep you from really having a good life. God doesn't want you to be blessed. God doesn't want this for you, and God doesn't want that for you. But I do. Follow me. I'll help you have life like you've never had it before. And he's good at what he does because he's had a lot of practice. So what I would say to you is, don't get so caught up in what he looks like as what he's seeking to do, which is to destroy your soul. And he knows his time is short, and he has great wrath, and he will do whatever he needs to because he really does not care for you or me or any of God's creatures. Tonight, my question to you is, are you trying to put off your obedience to Christ? Are you thinking that one day when I finally have settled down in my life, that's when I'll decide to serve him? Well, let me tell you this. Satan is going to keep feeding you that lie. You've got plenty of time. Don't worry about it. Don't get in a hurry. You're going to be able to do it. Live your life a little bit longer. Do what you want to do, because when you finally get ready to settle down, that time will be there. You don't know that. You have no idea how long your life on this earth will last. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while, then vanishes away. That's what James says. So please, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God tonight, why not tonight? Why not decide this very evening that you're going to take and put Christ on in baptism? Ray selected a song, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." And here's the truth. No one ever did care for you like Jesus. Satan certainly doesn't care for you. He's only concerned about his next victory over your soul. Jesus cares for you enough to die for you. He loves you enough to give his life, and he wants you to be with his Father and him and his Spirit eternally. So tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?